I was listening to some of the groups as much as I could. I found out that John Nichols is right. This room is terrible for group discussion because of all the echo and that sort of thing. I had a hard time hearing. But one of the interesting things I heard in four or five of the groups was, as the idea of pioneer church planting was being talked about, the starting point was that it was a negative. That this was a lone ranger going out, independent of anybody else, maybe without authorization, that sort of thing. That's not really what we mean by that, right? Talk a little bit about maybe the advantages and disadvantages of pioneering, and the same with the church planting church idea.
Mm-hmm. When I did try to say at the end that the pioneer church plants are almost always the most innovative ones. They're the ones that, didn't I? They bring new ideas to the body, to the city. It's generally more adventurous leaders, not only the pastors, but the lay leaders that you attract to a pioneer church plant tend to be more adventurous. If the church plant goes well, those folks end up having a little more of a leadership. They tend to have more of a leadership role in the city rather than just in their one little. In many cases, the pioneer church planting starts a new movement rather than extending a movement, which is what the city needs. You need a whole lot of movements. So the pioneer church planter is free to be more innovative, by the way, because it's not a church-planted church. You don't have a pile of people who come from another place that does it. If you get 50 people, you say, wonderful, I'm starting with 50 people, but they all came from a place where everybody knows this is how you do church. So you have a very limited amount of wiggle room, we would say. You can't be as innovative. Also, when you bring a lot of Christians from another church, almost always pioneer churches are better at actually doing evangelism. And church planting is not usually as evangelistic. So it's not as evangelistic. I'm trying to raise up the advantages of the pioneer then. Pioneer church planting tends to be more evangelistic. It tends to be more innovative. There's more freedom to the pioneer church planter. The downsides are, usually you're more alone. That is, you very often have less support, almost always. And the other downside is, it is a bigger chance of failure. It usually means raising up more money from a lot of people. You're starting with no core group, and so your chances of failure are higher. So pioneer church planting is, I would say, high risk, high gain. That is, if it goes well, you actually have a greater payoff for the kingdom. And if it doesn't go, you have a good chance, you have a bigger chance, a better chance of failure. So it's a combination of those
things. Okay, a follow-up question to that is this. Is pioneer church planting ever appropriate in isolation without accountability, without church support?
Of any sort at all. Yeah. Now, I was trying to indicate that usually your mentor is distant. No, not at all. I mean, even if you are going to what, the PCA, our Presbyterian Church of America, has a book of church order, and we have a funny phrase called the destitute parts of the church. And of course, what that usually means is a part of the country in which there's no churches just like us. It's destitute as far as we're concerned. Now, it may be if you go into what's called a destitute part of the church. That means you go into a field where there's no ministries even close to being like the ministry you want to do. For example, if you are the only evangelical ministry in 20 miles, and so everybody around you is really practically a different faith, even the churches are of a different faith, then you're not probably going to be getting a lot of nearby mentoring and so forth. But you shouldn't be. There's a danger of you going there and just doing it without any supervision, any accountability, or any mentoring at all, and that's wrong. You need to have distant mentors, distant accountability. Acts 13, Paul is a pioneer church planter, but he's sent out by a church, and he was a long way away, and let's face it, back in those days, there wasn't a lot of great, accountability, but he was still sent out by a church, and he had to come back and report to the church. So, no, the pioneer church planting does not mean no accountability, not at all. Was that a follow-up question, Brother?
John Mumford, good. Let him get a mic on you.
I think another part of the question is, How do you respond when sometimes other local churches in the area point a finger at those who are planting and say, you're just arrogant, presumptuous. Who do you think you are to plant a new church here?
Mm-hmm. Okay, now I think a gospel-shaped response is, my first response should always be, well, maybe there's something to that. I know that's not maybe what you thought I would say. Whenever somebody accuses you of arrogance, since arrogant people never know they're arrogant, if they say, you're arrogant and you don't think you are, that's a sign that maybe you are. Because arrogant people don't think they're arrogant. So I think the first response is always to say, is it partly true at all? Is there a certain hubris that comes saying, we're evangelicals and you're not? Is there some self-righteousness? So I think that's the way you should always start, not like, oh, you know, you people don't understand gospel doctrine. Having said that, after you've repented for the 20% or 25% of that charge that's true, I think you need to realize that they themselves are, that usually when you have a more vital or more, you have a more evangelical ministry than the others in your area, or even a more vital growing ministry than ministers in the area, there'll be a lot of jealousy and a lot of jealousy and anger and resentment, and they may do that in order to diminish your confidence and try to push you back, and you can't let that happen. So the best thing to do is to repent of the part that may be true, and it almost always is partly true, and to be gracious in your response, and probably not be deterred, I suppose it is possible for there are, as you know, new church plants that are almost completely arrogant. That is to say, no, I better not. I mean, you know there are. I mean, I won't say where. I went to a town in the Highlands of Scotland, and there were 4 Presbyterian churches in town. And the population was 50. There's 50 people. So I asked some people, I'm sorry, I'm a Presbyterian, you know, so I mean, I'm shooting myself in the foot, but I asked some folks something about the size of each church, and they said each church has 2 families in it, 2 extended families. And the last church was started about 5 years ago, and the church before that was started about 15 years ago, and there's probably something unhealthy about those church plants. What are you going to say? So if somebody says to you, why are you starting another Presbyterian church of any... But, you know, it's another Presbyterian on top of that. Not even a charismatic church. I mean, you know, maybe say, okay, 50 people, we need a charismatic church in town. You know, there's no charismatic church in 50 miles. But another Presbyterian church, right? And there was arrogance there. Almost had to be. And so when somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're just full of yourself and arrogant, you should never say it couldn't be true at all. I think, though, you start by assuming that it's partly true. And you should let the Lord humble you, but then not deter you. That's the best answer.
Okay, 2 questions that are perhaps related.
I'm not telling you what town that is, fortunately.
I'm not sure if these questions are related or not, but what do you do when you have a church that has a, if you will, dynamic preaching, teaching pastor who's not a strategist, maybe not a visionary, has never really thought about church planting, wouldn't even know how to go about it, perhaps. And the one that may be related to that is, when you have a church that's growing numerically, is winning people to Christ, appears to be healthy in many regards, mm-hmm. but really isn't missional.
Right.
You know, what do you do with those? Is it okay not to plant?
Well, they're similar. I know there's definitely churches that grow because there's a couple of leaders, a couple of lay leaders and a pastor who just are so skilled at preaching and pastoring that people are won to Christ, but they have no movement mindset. Is
that right? Would John Piper be one of those? I don't know what they do in terms of church planting.
Well, I don't know. I better not go there.
Okay. He's a great preacher. He's a Jonathan Edwards type.
Yeah, but of course, he doesn't do much in the way of church planting, no, but... I'm thinking of some people, I won't mention their names either, but I'm thinking of a person in our network now who planted a church, he's my age, up in the northern part, who is just really, really, really a great preacher and a great pastor. And so his churches have always grown, but he doesn't necessarily have great leadership instincts. He doesn't always choose the right people around himself. And he's not as good at painting a vision for the future. He's just great at preaching the gospel. However, over the years, because he's a very godly man, because he's so godly, he saw some of those limitations, and he has sought to move in that direction. He sees that it is a great way of really moving the kingdom forward, and he is stretched to do a better job at it. He actually does do a better job at it. He's tried to bring other people around. He's tried to associate himself with other people in the movement. At this point, he's not the movement leader. He's just trying to be part of a movement. He just brings himself in under. And so I would say that a minister like that can still be part of a movement if he's not arrogant, when he realizes that he himself can't be a movement leader as skillful as he is. He can produce converts. He can produce people. But what this man is, I'm thinking about doing, is he's actually thrown in his lot with a movement, where the movement is going forward. And he's the kind of person, he's old enough and he's prominent enough and great enough that he could just be very happy having his own church. But he was willing to throw his lot in because he wanted to be part of something else. So I would say it's very possible to just not have a movement dynamic gift mix and yet still be somebody who can grow a church. I would say you should attach yourself to a movement or try your best to stretch and develop some of those gifts, some of those skills that maybe you don't have.
In regard to gospel ecosystems, is there empirical evidence for the six points that you made, or are they simply your vision? And the follow-up to that was, I wonder whether what you would say is the cause of the gospel growth in China or like Havana or someplace like that.
Well, China, I may be wrong. I wish Jay Kyle was here, who's our guy in China. A movement, I was talking about an urban movement, and I'm not sure I made that. I should have pressed that. I'm not sure those six things are necessary just to have a movement. The Chinese Christianity has grown enormously through the house church movement, but the house churches are peasants, by and large. You don't have cultural leaders. You don't have... you don't have some of those elements. However, I know this. I know enough, and I'm going back to China next month, and I was there last year. I know that when the house churches and those that's a burgeoning movement itself. It's got the vision. It's got vision. It's got Catholicity, I think. It's actually got commitment. It's got grassroots. It's got all that. But when it's moved into a city, They're floundering somewhat because cities are more diverse. We're finding a lot of the college educated, a lot of the Chinese folks who become Christians in college through these campus ministries in Beijing and Shanghai. When they graduate from college, they don't fit into the house churches at all, and therefore there's a need for another kind of church and ministry in the cities that. As I talk to people and I see it coming together, it looks like the ecosystem. So where did I get this idea of the ecosystem? I got it from observation. It's my observation. No, it's not tested. I see in cities where Christianity is growing pretty well, has these elements. I see the elements coming together in China. But, you know, you don't need those six elements for any kind of movement. I meant you need those six elements if the movements of a city start to coalesce, come together, stimulate each other, and grow exponentially. I do see that, but it's my observation. It's more anecdotal.
Okay, let me. I'm going to ask this one slightly in a slightly different way than it was asked. But do you think the example of a church being self-supporting, self-governing, propagating. Yeah, propagating, that's what it is. is that a result of Western individualism? And ultimately, in any sense, is that a hindrance to true Catholicity or any idea that we need to be dependent on one another? I guess it's
well,
maybe
no,
a reflection
see,
on
well,
cultural or church planning
yeah.
on a four or whatever. But
well, the three, the the neviest stuff, the self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting, assumes that Christians need to be dependent on each other. That's mutual. It does not assume that dependence has to be kind of one way, and that doesn't seem to be very biblical, that one part of the church is just always got the power, another part of the church has always got the, you know, is dependent. So I don't think that's Western individualism. I mean, actually, the Chinese churches are not Western, but they are self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. They were once the Western missionaries were kicked out. So I don't think that you could ever see that as individualism.
Are there situations in which you think it's valid for a church not ever to become self-supporting?
I mean, yeah, sure there are. Sure. I mean, there are some situations in which the poverty of the community probably will never. I know what some guys would say. Let me be an advocate for the. As you can tell, I'm a little bit in two minds. But let me be an advocate for one half of my mind. Which half? That half. Okay. The half that says that amongst the poor, self-governing. See, if you say, here's a church that look at the community as poor, and all the people in it are poor, so they can never support a full-time minister, so they'll always have to be dependent on somebody else. Wait a minute. Full-time minister. Hold it. If you look in the Bible, does it say that ministers have to be full-time? As we can see, they can be both. Because there's definitely places where Paul said, I was supported by other people so I could do my ministry full-time. There's other places where Paul says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. And because I wasn't a burden to you, I had a job. So he was willing to adapt to the culture. And for us to say, well, if you don't have a full-time minister, you're not a real church, that is definitely imposing probably either a Western understanding or maybe a middle-class understanding of ministry on a group of people saying, well, you're not self-governing and self-supporting because you can't support a church the way we think church ought to be constituted. So the half of my mind that says, there's one half of me, there's other half that says maybe there's some situations because I just know every time I lay down a rule, I find that the older I get, there's exceptions to this rule. Unless it's in the Bible, there's exceptions to the rule. But I think in this case, I would say, even amongst the poor, you can have a self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting church, as long as you let it be more indigenous. So.
Let's make sure, if any of you guys have questions, feel free to just pop your hand up. I'm going to ask this one. In regard to the whole idea of reaching a tipping point within a community, neighborhood, city, mm-hmm. geographic area, is that just any people that come to know Christ and begin to work out the gospel in their lives? Or is it particularly in reference to certain people of influence?
No. The reason I said the ecosystem has cultural leaders, so, you know, artists and business people coming together. As I said, if you're never going to produce books and Broadway plays and things like that that are getting across gospel sensibility unless the actors get together across the churches. I told you that. So there has to be a way for actors and playwrights and people with money, Christians with money who want to seed things, that they have to get together. That's the reason why you have to have, was that number three in my six things in the ecosystem? I think it was the third band. Okay. Now, aren't there going to be a lot of poor churches in which there's no artists? Oh, wait a minute, of course. Churches filled with artists would be poor. I forgot that. But, wouldn't there be churches in which there are no elites? Yeah, of course. If you're going to reach London, you're going to have a lot of poor churches. The ecosystem is across the whole setting. You're going to have the gospel DNA churches planted amongst the poor, amongst the middle class. You're going to have multi-ethnic churches. You're going to have some multi-class churches, though they're hard to do. And if you have... The impact on the entire city and on the culture will happen if all six of those things are in place, because there will be cultural leaders that come out of some of the churches. Don't forget, there's another band of that, and that is work amongst the poor. And Christians' credibility will be enhanced, and also evangelism will be enhanced amongst the poor if there's a lot of opportunities like that. So if there's a lot of initiatives like that. So I'm saying that you do need all six aspects of the ecosystem to reach the whole city. But don't forget, the ecosystem is across the city. It's not even the six issues. The six aspects don't even have to be true across a church planting network. If you've got a lot of churches amongst the poor, they may be linked to these ministries to the needy, but they might not be linked to cultural leaders. Are you following me on this? So, the original question again was
this idea of the tipping point. Is it just kind of any and everybody, or does it need to be a certain number of the elite?
No. See, I'm trying to say no, not at all. Okay. The elites are part of it.
Right.
See, when you've got a church planting network that's all poor, or all elites, or you've got parachurch ministries that are just evangelism, or you have no, they have to all come together. So, right.
Okay. In essence, a three-part question. If in essence the goal is greater cooperation and to reach a city, how do you kickstart cooperation between churches and maybe networks, whatever? Second, where do you draw the line in terms of who you cooperate and who you do not cooperate? And third, in essence, those five non-negotiables that you said,
what are they?
Yeah, what are they? Where do you draw a line? You know, to what degree does a progressive evangelical or a progressive evangelical stand outside, inside?
Mm-hmm.
Talk a little bit about that.
Well, what are the five? I think most of us, when anybody comes up with a basic statement of faith, I think a lot of I know this about London. When you come up with this is your gospel basics, and we don't want to work with anybody who can't subscribe to one of those five things. One of the things that's so disconcerting is there's a lot of people that can subscribe to those five things that you don't like. So why don't you start there? Why, instead of saying, well, I'm concerned that you're pressing me to work with people who can't sign those five things. What are those five things? Okay, you come up with your five things. And I'll bet you, if you come up with five things, you're going to find a disconcertingly broad number of people are willing to work, would be able to work with you, but you don't really want them because they're so different. See, we tend to say what matters to us is the gospel, not our view of predestination, tongues, prophecy, not church government. You know, what really matters is the gospel, not whether I'm Baptist or Presbyterian. What really matters is the gospel. The real problem is that when you actually come up with the gospel, whatever you go ahead and do it, you'll find that there's a disconcerting number of people from movements that you think are really shady that can sign that. And I think what you ought to do is go try to figure out how to work with them first. Things will take care of themselves. You don't have to look at, there are definitely, at this point, because of these battles over, here you've got especially battles over penal substitution. If you just say, we stand for, penal substitution is the essence of the gospel. If you want to say that, say it, and you're still going to find a whole lot of people who agree with you that you really don't want to have much to do with. I'd say that you ought to reach out to those people if you really mean what you say. You ought to reach out and try to find out what you can do. Like, so, for example, I know the New Word Alive is bringing some people together, right, that ordinarily aren't together. Isn't that right? Are you only together at New Word Alive and the rest of the time you're not? I think that's true, isn't it? Pretty much. Well, start on that. You know, the New Word Alive, people who can sign that statement of faith or whatever it is, start with that. It's broad enough. You're not even being Catholic and you're not even being, you're not actually doing real movement development across those lines. You're not taking those movements and really finding ways of finding synergy and finding ways to make sure that the artists in this group and the artists in this group get together, or getting together and saying, how can we, do some new initiatives that reach a poor neighborhood? And you're not even doing that. So start there. I know it's worrisome to say, be Catholic, just come up with these five and then start reaching out. But, all I know is you've already got people that could sign your five, however you define it, and you're not working yet together. If you would even begin with the people you know you could work with, that would be the beginnings of a movement. So,
Any follow-up to that one? I know that there were several questions
after. I mean, to tweak your nose, but...
Okay, this one is a slightly different kind of question, and you may want to answer it in several different realms. But the question was, how long do you have as a movement develops before the concrete sets, okay, before it becomes institutionalized? And even in relation to the local church, a church plant, how long do you have before it tends to become institutional in and of itself?
That's an impossible question to answer. Various factors can. I read a book years ago by a semi, kind of a Christian sociologist person. I don't think he was an evangelical, but he wrote a book on what sort of things turn a church, what he called passive, so that it loses movement dynamics. And he actually talked about a lot of things. He said, for example, there's just so many things that can happen. I'm in a danger spot right now because I'm 58 years old. And there's a tendency, for example, when you're, no offense, I don't want to do anything to harm my age group's job prospects when I say this. But sometimes what churches will do, they say, well, he's only going to be here another 5 more years. And so we can't do anything new. That creates passivity. You can't make 10-year plans or 15-year plans anymore. I mentioned to a brother that when I got sick and my wife got sick, I spent 3 years in which I was not really that involved, and I came out of it and I found that a lot of institutionalism was starting to happen in my own staff. So that's what makes me say I don't know that I can answer that question. Many, many factors can make it faster or slower. I might throw a little bit of, just to throw this into relief, I mean, just to give you an example of what this means, is at one point, I was able to have all of my staff, which is 4 or 5 people, and they were in our home every other week, and we would go on retreats for 2 days together, and everybody would, we made all decisions as a group. So decisions that Yvonne was making about ministry of the poor, or Jeff was making about small groups, or Scott was making about this or that, everybody knew what everybody else was doing, and everything was done by consensus, very movement-oriented. But at a certain point, the movement grew enough that these staff meetings became way too long. And also, the what was happening in every, you might say, department of the church was getting to the place where it was too complicated for us as a group to keep an eye on. And so what we had to start doing is to say, you no longer can bring these, here's A issues and B issues. We can bring A issues to our meetings, but B issues, you do your own. Don't ask us, or even don't tell us, because there's too much to report. We can't even. As soon as that began to happen, I realized, it wasn't long after that, I began to realize that there was a little bit less unity. Things had to be done more formally. There was a danger of departments starting to think more about their own goals instead of the vision. And that's what I mean by saying institutionalization does happen almost automatically, and you have to watch for it, and you have to guard against it. But how fast it happens depends on an enormous number of things. The fact that Redeemer grew so fast actually was made institutionalization a possibility very quickly because we grew, we had to add staff, and we had to become more formal. My sickness at one point pushed again, accelerated institutionalization. There's other things that can happen in a church that do it. So I don't think there's one way of explaining it. Actually, one of the reasons that John Nichols and I became friends was that John was doing a doctor ministry at Westminster Seminary in the mid-80s, and he was in an old denomination, Free Church of Scotland, and when I was going through the difference between movement and institutionalization, it just lit up all kinds of bulbs in his head about things and about what he could do and so forth. So it's a very important area to master. And I know that we as ministers don't think like that. We have a tendency to say that sociology. Somebody called it sacred sociology to me once. But I said, well, I think it's wisdom. That's all. So it can happen in very, very different rates for a lot of different reasons. But I better not go on much longer on that.
Okay. I find it different to think of anything other than more Christians, more churches. Can you expand on what you mean by a vision for the neighborhood, the community, the city?
Oh, well, yeah. One of the things that we've done with a neighborhood, this isn't too hard. You say, what should we be doing so that, here's my question, so it's been in a couple of the handouts. What should we be doing so that neighbors would say, oh, Redeemer, I don't go there and I'm not sure I agree with a lot of what they believe, but I am really glad they're in this neighborhood because if they weren't here, the neighborhood would be a far worse place to live. Okay, what do you have to do for people to say that about you? There's your question. I mean, sit down and start brainstorming. And if you say, well, is that gospel work? Now, I've been through this. No, it's not gospel work in the same way preaching the gospel is. But you must never separate, I don't think, faith and works. You must not separate gospel preaching from loving thy neighbor. And if you do, you won't preach the gospel very well because the people of the community won't respect you enough to come. They won't listen to you when you speak. They won't come when somebody invites them because they won't even know you exist, or they won't think very much of you other than you're kind of a little fortress in there with a bunch of people who come in and they worship and they do strange things and they come out and they don't really seem to care much about the rest of the neighbors. Now, when it comes to thinking about the whole city, this is a more complicated issue, but we have done some thinking about what New York City would look like if there were as many evangelical Christians in it. See, Jewish people, gay people, a number of different groups have grown to 10 to 20% of the population, and they have a palpable impact on the culture. So one of the things I look at is how do the values of these groups play themselves out into the culture? And then I say, well, what would if evangelical Christianity was even as strong as one of those, how would that make New York culture a more healthy thing? What would it do about the relationship of the races? What would it do? See, one of the great things about, especially, may I say, charismatic Christianity, is the most multi-ethnic human organizations on the face of the earth are, by and large, charismatic churches. That, by and large, other kinds of churches and other kind of organizations tend to be mono-ethnic. You know, it's dominated by this group or that group or this group or that group. There's something about charismatic worship that unites people across the races and classes pretty well. And in a place like New York, if charismatic churches increase to a bigger group, a bigger part of the population, there's no doubt it would have an impact on race relations, which are still pretty tense. So we sat down and thought about, well, if... See, you couldn't say that, frankly, about other groups, which tend to be more mono-ethnic. You know, the growth of the Chinese population, the growth of the Jewish population and its impact on culture, even the gay population. There's something about evangelical and charismatic Christianity that unites people across races and classes. So we sat around and brainstormed what would New York look like if evangelical Christianity really became a major influence in the city. So we think about what the city would look like differently, and we think about what our neighborhoods would look like differently. And when we talk to people who are about this, not only do Christians get so excited, because this isn't just we're having church services, this is a vision. Not only do they get excited, but actually a lot of non-Christians do too. Because they say, I would like to be part of a city like that, even if I don't agree with what you believe. Not all Christians. You know, a lot of non-Christians are just nervous. They believe basically that evangelical Christians, at least in America, is a Trojan horse in which you have fascism. There's a fair number of people in New York City that feel no matter what you say, no matter how nice you are, no matter how much you smile, no matter what Tim Keller says is your vision, basically you're all a bunch of fascists. And if your tribe would increase, it would be bad. So there's plenty of people who believe that no matter what you say, that you're bad news. But I'm saying a lot of non-Christians, when they hear the vision, are pretty excited.
So. Right, let me actually segue from that one to the last question, and then we'll open it up to anybody else that has individual questions. Returning to the idea of the individual that is converted out of a a fairly anti-Christian or non-Christian environment, whether it's prostitution or the film industry or the journalistic industry or whatever it might be.
Oh, journalism?
That would have pretty serious problems with Christianity.
Yeah.
You think you're a lunatic if you become a Christian. How do you help, are there ways to help that person maintain their bridges with that community so that they can remain evangelistic, be able to witness, that sort of thing? What does that look like, particularly in a city?
Well, those are different. I have to say there's different examples. It is hard if you are a member of organized crime or a prostitute, you know, to maintain the same relationship with that community once you become a Christian. One of the things I think you should try...
You would lump banking in there, right?
not at all. But in other words, because in a way you can't keep your job. In other words, there are some jobs that when you become a Christian, you just have to get out of the field, as it were. That's all there is to it. And so I found that when you're working amongst poor people and working class people, the kind of folks that you might win to Christ are prostitutes or people who are involved in sort of all sorts of shady, you know, semi-criminal and absolutely criminal things. And it's actually hard for them in many cases to extricate themselves. It's dangerous. You know, they may be in danger. And so I'm very ambivalent about saying, I would say try to keep as many relationships as you possibly can, but for your own growth and also for your own safety, you probably need to leave that community. It's not good because you want to reach in. Most of them are able to maintain some friendships, and they try to maintain those friendships. And there's almost always some folks that aren't as threatened. You know, the prostitutes that stay prostitutes but aren't threatened by the one who got out. But by and large, it's different. Now, when it comes to fields like being a visual artist or a journalist, where for reasons that we could speculate on, those fields are so hostile to Christianity, much more hostile than, say, finance or law or something like that, or medicine. There seems to be more Christians in there. You have to maintain your job, and you do maintain your job. And so reaching out to other people is the way you do it anywhere. I would say, if at Redeemer, when we get our, this sounds awful, if we get our artists together, we get a lot. If we get our financial people together, we get a lot. We get our advertising people, our medical people, we get a lot. If you get your journalists together, we might get five. It's almost that bad. And there is a tendency for the journalists to feel that if they identify too much as Christians, not only are some people just resentful because they don't like Christians, but other people will question their objectivity, which is silly since nobody's objective. They have to balance. They can't look like they're preaching. It's different. It's different there. So I would say those folks need a lot of support, though. I tend to give my journalists and I tend to give the people in the church who are in those sorts of fields more personal support because I think they need it. I'm more willing. I mean, I have a very large church, so I just can't get back to most people when they call and say, I want to talk to Tim. I can't, you know, we've got other pastors. We shuffle them off to all kinds of people. It's just the way it is. But with those folks, I actually keep more of a relationship up with them, mainly because I feel like they need the encouragement. So how do you do? Give them more encouragement because they have less support. Encourage them not to be completely private, but not also to burn their bridges by making, you know, by being too vociferous. But it's a big difference between being a journalist or a visual artist and being a prostitute. Those folks actually have to pull out to some degree. So,
any questions from the floor? Everyone's weary?
We're at the end anyway.
The mic back here?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to answer this question.
That's a tremendous question. You know, you may have... that's a wonderful question, by the way. It shows a lot of insight. And you may have... You partly answered your own question. First of all, you've identified something that I maybe didn't identify as well. that it is difficult to go back, to feel that I've got this fairly fragile ministry, and I'm trying to show people how important it is to believe these things, and now I'm supposed to be open to other groups and ways of thinking. I do think it's basically a spiritual... We haven't talked too much about the spiritual disciplines. Maybe this would be a good way to end. Is this the end? This is the end. Okay, this is a great way to end, I think. If I'm praying regularly and if I'm praying in a disciplined way, if I'm giving myself a lot of time. By the way, I wasn't kidding about 2 hours of prayer and devotion and. I can't possibly maintain 2 hours for long periods of time at all. But there are times in which you say, I think, if I'm really going to have a breakthrough, if I'm going to become a more poised, less insecure, more faithful, more gracious minister, I need a time in which I give it. I need a lot of time. I need a lot of time to reorient myself to God's reality. So you know, sometimes you're reading a text, you're just reading through the text, and it strikes you and hits you and say, well, why did it take so long? It just takes time to pray until you get down to the level where the text that you're meditating on strikes you and God's reality strikes you. And there are periods in which you say, the only way I'm going to become more open to other people in this way, more open to other ministries, is if I'm more secure. I just simply have to be more sure God loves me and more secure in my identity in Christ, and I'm actually not very secure. So what am I going to do? How do I move myself 10%, 15%, 20% ahead? I'm going to have a period in which I do you don't go off into the desert for 30 days. You have to have your 30 days or your 20 days or your 10 days parallel because you've got a job. You've got other things that you've got to do. You can't get away. So what I would do is I try to create sometimes a kind of fasting, and I actually don't fast. Can't you tell by looking at me? A period of intense prayer that I thread into not maybe a period in which it's the most busy time. Maybe it wouldn't be a great idea to do in April and March. Most of us are pretty busy during April and March. But some other time during the year. And if you say, so I think the only answer to your question is there needs to be a greater level of spiritual reality in prayer. The only way that I get there is if I put a lot of time aside for a couple of weeks at least. Until at the end of that time I feel like, yes, I'm reoriented. I can feel this. I'm not as bothered by criticism. I'm not as cast down by a lack of progress in my ministry. I'm not as rattled by these things. I can sense that actually I've rooted myself more deeply in God. That has to happen. You say, how do I get the discipline to do that? I think I did. Did I not share this? Did I tell you about Kathy? My wife and I didn't used to pray. Did I tell you that story? Maybe not. Well, it doesn't matter. I'll tell it to you anyway. It's inspiring. It even inspires me. My wife and I have always tried to pray regularly together because we're all supposed to. You're supposed to pray with your wife. And even though it's not, for various reasons, it never became a habit. It was very episodic, sporadic, didn't happen. And when my wife got sick, really sick, in fact, it was right after 9/11. She was sick and everybody was in New York was bleak and you know, the whole city became depressed, clinically depressed for about a year. And she said, I want you to pray more with me. And I said, oh, yeah, of course I will. And she says, okay, look, we're in our 50s. We've been married for, you know, almost 30 years. I'm tired of you saying you're going to pray with me more. You never do. It just never happens. What are we going to do? And I said, I don't know. I was feeling awful and guilty and terrible. I said, all you can do is pick up and try again. She says, no, something's got to happen. And then she gave me an illustration. And to me, this is the way it's supposed to work. She says, if the doctor said you have got a condition and will be fatal unless you take a pill every night at 11 o'clock, you need to take this pill every night before you go to bed, and you'll live. But if you don't take the pill every single night, you'll be a cascade and you'll die. What would happen? You would take it. You would never miss. If you really knew that you would never, ever, you wouldn't survive unless you took that pill, you would not forget that pill. You would keep it around your neck. It would never slip your mind. You'd always do it. Or if you went to bed and forgot to do it, you'd wake up bolt, you know, in the middle of the night suddenly, say, oh my gosh, I forgot to take my pill. I mean, you'd never forget it because you knew how important it was. You wouldn't say, oh, I don't get to it. I never get to it. She says, well, that's the way it is with you and me and prayer right now. We are not going to survive. I'm not going to survive unless you take this pill, unless you pray with me every night. And for some reason, she said, there's no excuse because you know if we can't survive, you take it. And so I can't survive. And actually, we haven't missed since then. It was something like November 2001. We don't think we have. I keep saying we must have missed some night. I mean, there must have been some night I wasn't able to get you on the phone when I was away. And no, never. We have never missed. And I'm trying to say, how did I go from being absolutely terrible at that for years and years and years and suddenly being perfect at it? I don't know. I mean, what Kathy did was she gave me a sermon illustration that finally hit me. And I said, she's right. I would definitely take that pill every night at 11 o'clock. So she says, so pray with me every night at 11 o'clock. And I said, you're right. I have no excuses, and I've been perfect since then. And I think what happened was that the truth hit me in the heart, and it changed my heart. And I became the kind of person who doesn't forget and can do it. I would say something like that has to happen with you in prayer. Because you're really not capable of the attitudes and the security and the strength that these things require. And so I'm saying to you, you're not going to survive without taking that pill every night at 11 o'clock, so take it. So anyway, I really think ultimately, the reason I took so much time on this is to say, I'm afraid my answer to you is going to sound so pietistic. Well, brother, you're just going to have to pray enough so that God is, you know his love, and you're not as bothered by these things. But I'm trying to show you really have to take the time. It really has to be there. So, okay.
Thanks. The next time around, May 12th, is the last day that we're going to have together. And we're basically going to do four things that day. One is we're going to try to focus on planting in essence, non-middle class church settings. Okay. So other ethnicities, other economic situations. We're going to have a series of case studies that will be presented in that regard. We're also going to talk a bit about the basic mechanics. Although this really isn't church planning training, we're going to talk about kind of different approaches to those mechanics. How do you really go about launching a church? And then what we want to do is spend some time talking about what's next. And I know that I want to, but others want to hear as well. What, if anything, should be the next steps of any of those that have gathered together here? Can we cooperate in various ways? Should Redeemer, the Church Planning Center, should it be involved in London in any way, shape, or form? We would like to have you guys inform us. But also, we want to just talk about the prospects for how London might be impacted, how some of the other cities of the UK and Ireland might be impacted by the gospel through church planting, that sort of thing, and have a number of you speaking to that issue. So really, we really hope that you will come, that will really be a participatory day. Let's thank Tim. This was Tim's last day. Where'd he go? Oh, there he is. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we are so grateful that you use people like us. We are very defective. Lord, it seems like we're constantly needing to return to the gospel and see it afresh in our own lives. We struggle with our sinfulness. We struggle with our lack of discipline. We struggle just with our own personality defects and flaws. And even as churches, Lord, even as Tim said earlier, there is no one who gets it right, either in terms of contextualization or in terms of right doctrine. Lord, help us. As we try to serve you, help us, Lord, to love one another, to respect one another, to care for each other, and find ways in which we can really cooperate as the kingdom of God together. We pray, Lord, for this city in particular, but the other cities that are represented in this room and those that are not as well. We ask, Lord, that your gospel would come to bear in a very great way that would have a deep impact within these cities, that we might see many millions of people won to Christ, that we might see transformation of our societies. Lord, we know that won't occur completely before you come back, and we pray, Lord, that you would come soon. Thank you, Lord, for time together. We pray that even as we leave this place, that you would go with us as you have promised. Help us, Lord, to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.